over to Revelations chapter 2, and we're going to pick up right where we kind of left off this last week. Seven. We're talking about the seven churches of Revelation. And if you're with us for the first time, haven't been on this, where this is just part two, and what we're doing is we're not going through the book of Revelations for all the exciting, you know, seven horns, ten eyes, all that stuff that it talks about. We're going to get hit on some things, but what we're doing is we're looking at the seven churches. We're looking at those in relationship, not to the church in America or the church worldwide, but just as where we are. Are we doing the things that Jesus likes? And if we are, let's increase in those. If we're not, if we are doing what he does not like, then we need to stop it and stop it now. Because what we see is his final words to the church didn't come when he was on earth. His final words with the church is when he was glorified, when he was talking to John on the Isle of Patmos on a Sunday morning, when he was found in the Lord's day. And he exhorted his followers, telling them what he loved about them and where he had some woes against them. And what we want to do is take a look at those. So if you've got your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn over to Revelation chapter 2. You probably have a head start on me. You're probably already there. And I have this little thing and I know where we're going. So chapter 2. I cheat, don't I? I know all the answers before I ask you to. It's an open book test. Here we go. The church of Smyrna. To the angel of the church of Smyrna write. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you will suffer. I will tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison and test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Dude, there's a lot of stuff in there, huh? You think we can go for 2 hours today? Oh, yeah? No. Hey, I got 2 weeks. Football season doesn't start officially for two more weeks, but how about them Texans last night? Dude, is that great? Anyway, but let's go on. To the angel of the church in Smyrna. Hey, if you hear some people, sometimes they'll say, oh, I got a problem, or I have a dilemma, or I have a conundrum. Does anyone know what all of those mean? Well, you'll see, hear me say that. See, a problem is where I have one problem, one thing that's in front of me. A dilemma, I have two. And a conundrum is three or more problems that are facing me. And today we're going to have some conundrums in the Scripture. And the first one is right here to the angel of the church. Now, last week we talked about it being an angel over the church. And yeah, there are angels over the church. There are angels with each and every one of us, because the Scripture in Hebrews says that angels are sent to be ministers to those who are heirs to the kingdom of Christ. If you have accepted Christ, you are what? A joint heir with Jesus Christ, and those angels are sent to minister alongside of us. Now, I don't know everything that they do. I know that they're there. I know they protect us. I know they help us. I know there's spiritual warfare that goes on. I know there's leading and all that stuff. There's all that kind of stuff, you know, but I don't know everything about that. It's like I was talking with Norma the other day, and she brought up this thing in the Scriptures, and I said, you know what? My interpretation is exactly like you, and in the light that we know. Because see, we live in this three-dimensional world. And what goes on in that veil of that other dimensional, that parallel universe where God and Jesus and all the demonic stuff and all the angelic beings that are there, we're limited in what we know what goes on in those areas. Now, one interpretation of this angelos, this word, is angel. However, it is also prophet and also pastor. So as we begin to look at it, he says, write this to the angel. Most likely what he is saying is write it to the pastor over the church. Now see, we can't take this word. This is where our conundrum starts coming in. Because we see the angel of the Lord, we know in the Old Testament, is Jesus himself. Then it talks about angels being those angelic hosts and beings. Then we get into this one where we can interpret that as being the pastor of the church. But we got to be careful in the book of Revelations, because later on it talks about the great dragon sweeping one third of the angels. Now see, that's where we believe that a third of the angels fell with Lucifer when he was cast out of heaven. But there's also another school of belief in the breaking down and interpreting of Revelation, that in the last days a third of the ministers will be swept out of the ministry in that area. I hold to it being the fallen angels. But I also know that in this last days we're seeing ministers fall and churches being shut down right and left. And it's not growing like what we wanted to do, at least in the United States. In other areas of the world, I mean the church is exploding. But here he's saying, write this letter to the angel. We'll interpret that as the leader. I feel so fortunate that we're in the four square denomination. And this is not a hype for us today. But the way they set it up, it's like the pastor is the leader. Well, when we look at it, anything that God wants to speak to his followers, he speaks to the pastor first. Anything that church is going to go through, guess what? He gets to go through it first. You've watched how our life, mine and Carol's life, has gone through the meat grinder in a whole different ways with different things that have happened. Listen, that's just one thing with you guys. I'm just like you. I go through problems just like you do. And the thing is as leader, I have to set an example for you. But I don't get up every morning, God, help me with my faith so the people see that I don't fall. I get up every morning and I say, God, I'm crucified with you, nevertheless I live. But it's not me that liveth, but it's Christ that liveth in me. And I live this life by his faith. Not by my faith, because if it was by my faith, it's works. I live this life by his faith. So he's saying, write these things down. I have some things I want to say to the church, and I'm going to say them to the leadership of the church, and I want you to take these down. So today I get to say, okay, let's follow me here. These are the words of him, the first and the last, who died and came back to life again. We're going to have each one. So today's a little bit more of a Bible study thing that we're going to go through today. And what I wrote down is God being God. That he could have saved this world any way he wanted to. He could have just said, dude, Adam, what'd you do that for? Come on, get up, let's go on, no problem. But he didn't. He chose to save this world. He could have magic wand. He could have done anything to change anything. He could have got an eraser and erased everything and just started all over again. But he didn't. He chose to send his son, Jesus Christ, his one and only son, to pay a penalty for the sin that Adam brought into this world. And again, we're always saying, listen, Adam and Eve are just a representation of humankind. If you and I were in the garden, we would have done the same thing. But I'm glad it was Adam so we could blame it on him, right? Okay. But he sent his son to be nailed and to die on a cross for you and me. That is just an overwhelming thought to believe. See, most artists' renditions, when you see all the pictures of Michelangelo and all the great artists of that time, they're very sympathetic to the death of Jesus Christ. I mean, he has a little bit of slit right here, and there's a little hole here, and there might be a trickle of blood here. And, you know, but his loincloth is nice and clean and all that stuff. But in reality, it was ghastly, gripping, appalling, because he's dead. About every 2 years, I sit back and watch The Passion of Christ again. And I always watch it alone. And I always watch it in my office. And I always cry. To think that He did that for me. And the picture that we see in that is not even near what He went through. Hollywood didn't want to show the movie because it was so bloody. But in all actuality, in the rib cage, the ribs were actually showing and you could see the lungs moving and everything. This was nothing compared to what He really suffered for you and I. And see, that's what death is like. Death is finished. It is dead. It is over. It is over. It is gone. You know what I mean? The phone rings. We answer the phone. It's going, Grandma passed away last night. You need to sit down. We lost Dad. I remember when the phone call came when my dad passed. I was in the bathroom packing stuff, fixing to hit the road to head home to see my dad, and I heard my wife scream in the living room, and I knew he was gone. There's been an accident. I'm sorry. They didn't make it. We become so shell-shocked, stunned, no matter how gripped and how ready and how we've looked at and we're prepared for a loved one's death and we know they're in their sick bed, we know that they could be taking their last breath, and the moment they are gone, we are still not prepared for that moment because of the suddenness that takes place. And at the funeral, as the last part of the dirt is thrown on them, it's done. It's over. They're gone. Yet God raised this broken body from done, over, finish, gone, never again. He raises this body and brings life again. And the Scripture says this, that He died for us according to the Scriptures. He was buried, then rose from the dead. He appeared to Peter and the other disciples. And then we know that He appeared to even more than that. As we studied Paul last year and we went on the missionary trips and we followed through the whole book of Acts and we went through each one of those, we asked this question, Paul, why would you do what you do? Because in 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, he says, man, I was beaten. I was left for dead. Man, I was beaten with a rod. I was shipwrecked. I was this and this. And you'd go, Paul, why would you even do that? I would go around from city to city and there would be times I would be robbed. I would be beaten. My clothes would be stolen. I would have to go into town naked at times because of robbers that were going and taking place. Why would you do that, Paul? And he would say this, his simple response would be this. Listen, this is the most powerful, the most important message that man could ever hear, is that Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the other disciples. And He appears to us. And then He comes to live in us. And we are the representation of Christ in this world. There is no stronger, more powerful message that I will give my life for that cause. And the one who is writing, saying, write these things, is who? The Alpha Omega. Remember how we talked about what that really means, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end? Remember we talked about it? That there was a time in the past that we can look back and we see Him putting all the different things together, bringing certain people into our life to bring us to the point of coming to know Him where we are today. And we can look back and see how He's been in our past, and we see how He was in our past to bring us to the future, but that He's already over here in the future preparing the future for us, but yet He's right here with us, walking with us to the future. Because you and I live from event to event to event in sequential life, but Jesus is not. He is the beginning and He is the end, and all current event is in His hand of mankind. that He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He goes before us. If we look in the at Moses, in the story of Moses, what we see is when they took him through the Exodus, in the Exodus story, it says that He led them to the bitter water. He led them to the area of dryness. He was already there and prepared for the answer before they ever got there. See, that's the neat thing. No matter what I'm going through, He's already in the future with the victory for me, and He already has it. And He says, just come on, be part of me, and we're going to get there. That's what I love about my God. Amen. And the one who is saying, write this, is the glorified Christ, the one that we saw, that His hair was white as snow, as the clouds, that a gold sash was on Him, that His feet glowed, that His eyes glowed, that he spoke the Word of God, the glorified Christ, that John, his best friend, didn't even recognize and fell on his face as if he were dead. This is the one saying, write this. Write this to the angel of the church, the leader of the church, that he might have correction in his own life and bring correction to his church. But also exhort him where he's doing good and exhort the church. In verse 9 he says this, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know those who slander, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. All week long I've been going around going, the synagogue of Satan. Where are we going to look at that a little bit? We'll really look at it next week when we get to Pergamum. It was not an easy time to be a Christian. Anybody find it hard to be a Christian at this day and time? Listen, it's easy today compared to then. Smyrna was one of the largest cities of its time, and it was one of the most beautiful cities of its time. Matter of fact, there is a section, a street, called the Street of Gold at that time. That, I mean, was absolutely beautiful with balconies and trees and everything overlying. It was one of the most beautiful cities. It was a city that was planned, was laid out, blueprinted before the first shovel full was ever taken. Now, I come from a town, or lived by a town, and lived in a town called Lake Jackson. Now, Lake Jackson was one of those blueprint cities that they laid out on a wagon wheel. So everything was circular around the city, and we had streets called this way, that way, center way, winding way. I mean, and that's true. What? Anyway?
No way.
No way. Wrong way. That way. One way. No. It was full of those. And my grandmother lived on Winding Way. That was one of those streets that wound down. And then every street that went that way was a way. Every street that runs this way is a flower. And all of that. So, or trees. So that was a planned city. This was planned out. But you know what? Chick-fil-A has it a whole lot better today than what they had it. What do I mean by that? Being an extremely heavy Jewish community, they did everything to destroy the Jesus followers. Now that scripture says, those who call themselves Jews and are not. What God is talking about, these people who are called to be my followers are not, they have parted from that way, and we'll see a little bit of this go. But here's what the Jewish community and the Greek community that was in that area, they did not like Christians, they did not want them to exist. In other words, they would not buy from them, nor sell to them. They would not hire them if they were looking for a job. They considered them outcasts. They considered them trash. They harassed them. They maligned them. They arrested them. And they stoned them. And they called them evil. Peter talks about how the world calls us evil when we are doing good. You're not progressive because you're against a woman's right for abortion. Dude, we're against it because we believe it's murder. Okay? But we are evil for even thinking that that child is alive in a human being. So everything kind of gets twisted, concocted. He says, but you are of the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue is what? The place. It would be the Jewish church. They met on Saturday. It says this in Luke's, that Jesus was in the synagogue as was His custom. In other words, every Saturday when He could be in synagogue, He was in synagogue unless He was walking through the cornfield eating corn on the Sabbath. And He wasn't supposed to do that, but He did it anyway. Or wheat. But every time it was His custom that was there. Now synagogue lasted all day long. It wasn't like us where we luckily get to come for an hour, 2 hours at the most, maybe an hour and 15 minutes sometimes. Their synagogue, they started in the morning and it ended in the evening and they took lunch with them. It was a long, long process. Yet, these synagogues where God's word was to be preached, they had rejected God, but not only rejected God, they had come under the influence of Satan himself. All right? The text says, I know of your affliction. Interesting word, affliction. What affliction means is to be crushed. I was looking up a good picture of a wine press because the word kind of comes from a wine press, and I couldn't find an ancient one. I could find one that was in the ground, but not how it looked. But a wine press gives the idea of this cask that's built that they would fill with grapes, and then they would take a rod that would go through, and they would begin to go around in circles and crush and crush and crush and crush and crush until the juice would begin to run out, to be crushed. I know how you're being crushed. Here's a better picture of it. If you turn down the lights real quick, this is an olive press. Where in the middle of that, what they will do is they will put olives. And this rock tied to this donkey, as they go around, it will roll around and it will press and press and press. And on the other side is a place for the olive oil to begin to draw out. And he says, listen, I know that you're being crushed under the weight of the stone. And that's a that's the metaphor of that word, is to be crushed, man being crushed under a stone. Does anyone here know that feeling? Well, three of us do. Four of us. Five of us. Can I hear six, seven? We got all of us know what that is. That it seems like life is just crushing you to a pulp. That you lay there sometimes in the morning and you don't even want to get out of bed. That it exhumes every bit of juice and moisture out of your life. And you feel dry and arid with no hope. And it happens at home. It happens at work. Seems like it happens anywhere you are. And the phone rings and you don't even want to answer it. Because you thought you had those bills paid off and the next one is calling. You don't know what's going to take place. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know which family member is about to call and rip you apart because of something you said 30 years ago. Anyone know what I mean? Does he really know how you're suffering? Really? I have to say, yeah, if you would, turn with me over to 1 Peter. Again, that's why I have these little ribbons. 1 Peter. By far my favorite book in the whole Bible. He's talking about submission. And in the beginning of this chapter, he's talking about people in the workplace submitting to our masters or our employers in the workplace. And he says, listen, you need to submit to these people, even if they are scolios, is the word that he uses in the Greek, where we get scoliosis, crooked. that we're to submit, even if they're perverse, crooked, broken, to submit to these areas. Because our submission isn't to them, it's to God Himself. He's writing this at the time of Nero. Nero will put his wife to death, and Nero will put him to death. And he's saying, in this environment, you submit. And in verse 21, I have to ask, does Christ know what we're suffering? To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin. There was no violence in Him. There was no lawlessness in Him. And no deceit, no trickery, no decoy, no, hey, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you kind of thing. No lies were found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate, even when it was a false trial. And everyone involved knew that it was lies. But they did it anyway. He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. When we look at that last day, what Jesus was done when they came and they got Him and they took Him to Caiaphas at first and He went through their small trial, it says He was beaten there. That's not the 39 lashes that He took later. He was already beaten before He even went to that. When He shows up at Pilate's place, He is already beaten and probably bloody nose, probably black eye. He had already been beaten before He got to that point. And then it says there that right there, He made no threats. In other words, when they spit in His face, when they slapped Him, when they slugged Him, when they ripped His beard out, when they hit Him with a cane, when they took a crown of thorns and crammed it into His brain and He's bleeding profusely, He didn't say anything. When they made Him carry, when He was beaten and His rib cage showing, and then carry His own stave to the cross, He didn't say anything. He didn't retaliate. When they drove spikes into His wrist, into His feet, He did retaliate. He didn't say anything. It says that He turned Himself over to a higher judge. Listen, if Jesus knows what it's like to get crushed in life, I would say my Lord does. But He was God. He was humanity, God in humanity. Don't think for a minute those things didn't hurt. And know what He's suffering. But He turned Himself over to a higher judge. He made no threats. He was silent. And He says, Father, forgive them. He Himself bore our sins in the body on the tree so that we might die. Is it possible to die completely sin and not sin? Yeah, He says so right here, that we might be able to. None of us have made that yet. And to live by righteousness? By His wounds you were healed. Let me say something. I need to really clarify something and understand this. In Isaiah and in here, He's talking about by His stripes we were healed. He is not talking, please let me finish my statement. He is not talking about physical healing here. He is talking about the brokenness of mankind to God. That we were broken and we were sick and we were in sin. And by His stripes, the healing process of that sin was taken care of in there. However, in that is my healing. Okay? But to just say, this scripture is for my healings. No, healing is within the context of that. But he is not talking about it because he's talking. Listen to what he says and do not pull out of context. He is saying this, that we might die to our sins. By his wounds we have been healed. For we are like sheep gone astray. And now if you return to the shepherd, the overseer of our souls, what he's talking about is that the stripes that we were healed that he took is the healing of the brokenness and the sin that separated us from God. And because he took those, he died on the cross, he brought us to the point that we can live a life of righteousness and live without sin. But within the context of that, in the atonement that's come, healing is my birthright. You follow me? Let's be integrous with the Scripture. Integrous means that we can't just take one part. We have to take the whole and look at the whole of the thing. So he has given us example. If there is anybody who knows what affliction is, I would say it's my Lord. Because the weight of every sin that ever had been, would be, and then will happen was placed upon my Lord and my Savior. In that, every bit of dementia, every bit of cancer, every bit of leukemia, every bit of heart attacks in that was placed upon him. And it was as if nature says, I cannot even be a part of this and I will not look upon what they are doing of the Creator. And it turned its back and darkness came upon the face of the earth. And there was separation. But my God brought him back from the dead. Isn't that incredible? And that's how he starts us out. So has he been touched? Does he really know what you're going through? Yeah, he does. That's why he can say, I'm your ever-present answer in your need of trouble and time. That's why he can say, all of you who are worn out in life, come to me. I will give you rest. It's not just a story in a book. It's life. I know about your slander, the slander. Anyone ever been slandered? Talked about? Okay. Good thing Barron's not here. He'd be going, yeah, really, me? What's he talking about here? Okay, I got a list in your bulletin if you got that and you want to fill these things out. These are like four things that they were slandered about. Number one is they were called cannibals. Dude, Christians were called cannibals? See, there's this story that Jesus does on the hillside. Man, he's out there with all these people, and he's going, these guys are hot, these guys are hungry, they've been out here all day, I've been teaching them. Disciples, hey, go feed them. Now, in our world, I said a couple of weeks ago, in our world, it's time to go line up at McDonald's, get it out of the American Express, but he gives them bread and says, you know, just go get them. And they're breaking the bread, and they're breaking the bread, and they're breaking the bread, and they're breaking the bread. And they're breaking the bread. This was one of the major turning points in Jesus' ministry. Because it was from this point he quit meeting with the masses. Only with his 12 disciples. Because all the people were looking at, if we can get him on our side, then we can overthrow Rome. We want to overthrow Rome. But if we can get this guy on our side with this kind of power, dude, and they wanted to call him the Bread King. And he makes this statement as they're doing that, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you'll have no part of me. And everybody leaves. And the scripture that guards and guides my life is in the context of this. He turns to the disciples and he says, are you guys going to go too? And Peter says, dude, I ain't got any other place to go. I left my wife, I left my kids, I left or whatever I had, I left my farm, I left my fishing village, I left my job in the factory, I left everything behind, I left my mom, I left my dad, I left my grandpa. I have put it all into you. And if you don't come through, that's when he died on the cross. They're going, what happened? And Peter says, I don't have any other place to go. And in the middle of that communion, Jesus on the last night, when they're in an upper room, He takes bread, He takes wine, and He breaks this. And He says, listen, this is representative of My body and My blood. He hasn't even died yet, so what He's doing is prophetic. We see Paul come back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he talks about the breaking of the bread. And then the people in the public going, dude, they're doing this strange thing called communion. You know what they're doing? They're cannibals. They're eating this guy. Now, we think that's funny, because we know what we're doing. But in that culture, they're cannibals. They're sexual deviants, too. Now, remember back, we were going back and we were talking about the Greek culture, and we were talking about a Greek symposium and what that really was. Sexual orgies to the max, because it always decayed there, and that was part of that society. Well, here, that society is saying they're sexual perverts, because they get together every day in their house and they have love feast. We know what that was. They're getting together eating spaghetti or sushi or lobster. They're getting together and they're eating. But they're saying they're having love feast. They're perverted sexual perverts, because it's not only with man and woman, which was acceptable. It's not only man and man or girl and girl, which was acceptable, but it's with the children too. They're incestuous. They're perverts. This is the slander that is coming after them. They're radical anti-patriots. Because see, they won't render to Caesar. They call this Jesus guy Lord, when we know Caesar is Lord. Christmas 2 years ago, we talked about the whole culture of the Roman culture, that each Caesar believed that they were God incarnate. That there are actually scripts, there's actually right now today, and you can go to those, I showed pictures of it at the time, the inscribed in granite was, Caesar is Savior. Caesar is Lord. That 12 days of Christmas, you know where we got that? That was 12 days of Caesar that was praising Him. We have Advent here. We do Advent. And when we come and we do that, it is looking forward to the coming of Christ's birth. But they were coming to the point, Advent, and they would begin to celebrate about Caesar, that He is God incarnate. He is the Savior of the world. To the point of Caesar Demetrius, which we will look at a little bit next week, he coined his face on one side, and coined on the other side, when he had it printed, was his son holding seven stars, that he was in heaven on the crescent moon, holding seven stars, that he was holding the universe in his hand. And for them to say that Jesus is Lord, they're standing in direct opposition to the government, and they were not patriots. Rumor number four, they were considered atheists. Because any God-fearing person would have statues of Zeus, would have statues through their houses, and they don't have any of that. Matter of fact, they're taking all that stuff and they're burning it and they're breaking it. They do not believe in God. They make some story up. They're atheist. So you have this society of Jewish and Greek people saying they are cannibals, they're eating one another, they're sexual deviants, they're anti against the government and everything that it stands for, and besides that, they do not believe in God. So when it talks about slandering, they're being slandered. Can you see any relationship with where the world is today towards us in that other deal? And it's not as bad today as what it was then. And when we get to Pergamon, you see how bad it was then with the spirit of Roma in the area. Dude, you wonder how anyone could be a Christian then. It wasn't easy to be a Jesus follower in this place, and they were being crushed by everything, every opposition around them. They were in poverty, they were suffering, they were hurting. I want to talk about Polycarp. Anybody ever heard about Polycarp? Okay, two, three of us. All right. Polycarp was a disciple of John. Polycarp, when this event taken place, now this is taken out of Roman and Greek history books, not out of the Bible. It's also written in the books of the Nicene Fathers, which probably none of y'all even heard of or even want to read. But Polycarp was a disciple that when John was older in age, he took a young boy like he did when he followed Jesus. Because when John followed Jesus, he was only about 14 years old when he started. He was 17, 18 years old when Christ died on the cross. John takes this guy named Polycarp and he starts discipling him. And before he was sent on the Isle of Patmos, which we talked about last week, he had put Polycarp as the bishop of the church over Smyrna. Now at this point, he is the only one, when he is put to death later on, he is the only one who was alive on the earth that had known and been around an apostle, one of the original ones. And listen, he was betrayed by a servant. It was festival time in Smyrna. And they were having a big festival, and all the Jews got together with the Greeks and said, "This is the time to get rid of these guys. It is time to finally do this thing." So they're looking for Polycarp, and one of his servants, one of his disciples, one of the ones he was teaching, turned him in. Kind of like a Judas. Understand, if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to have a Judas in your life before it's said and done. Ouch. He had knobby knees. Now, when I read that in there, I was going, that's so cool, because surfers, when we used to surf a long time ago in longboards, you were on your knees when you paddled. And you would build calluses there. And that's exactly what Polycarp had, was gigantic calluses from the time that he spent in prayer. They came to arrest him, and when they came, the very first thing he asked for the Roman guards, he says, "Can I pray?" And they said, "Yeah." He got down and he began to pray. And after 2 hours, they finally said, "Come on, it's time to get up." He could pray. They took him to a big arena where the proconsul met. And he was put out in front of him, and they demanded that he denied his Christianity. The quotes that I'm about to read you are from Cornelius Tychus, who was a historian that lived at this time. He's brought before the proconsul and he is threatened in front of the whole deal. It was like an arena where they did let lions go. Lions weren't let go at him, but other ones had their fate taken there. And he stands in the middle of the arena as they have trial in front of everybody. 86 years have I served him, he says. And he never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And the crowd would shout, "Away with the atheist! Away with the atheist!" So the proconsul threatens him with wild beast. We have wild beasts, you know, we can let them go and they can eat you up. This is what he answered that. "Bring them forth. Go ahead. Open the cage. I would change my mind if it meant from going from worse to better. But to change from right to wrong, If you imagine for a moment that I would do that, then I think you pretend that you don't even know who I am. Hear me plainly. I am a Christian." So they burned him at the stake. And that didn't turn out like they wanted it to. This is the story in Greek history, is the story in Roman history, is the story in the Nicene Fathers, and is the story in Fox's Book of Martyrs. He is taken, and they're going to nail him to a stake. What they did is they put a stake in. They were going to nail him to it. People ran out. They went and got furniture, anything burnable, and they came and they piled it around him, and they're going to light him on fire, and they're saying, "We're going to nail you to the cross." He says, "No, don't even nail me. I'm not even worthy to do that. Just tie my hands behind my back." And they did. And they lit it on fire. And he didn't burn. The ropes burnt. They said he kind of got toasty like bread, but he didn't die. And in the midst of the fire, they could hear him say this: "Father, I bless that you have deemed me worthy of this day and this hour, that I may take portion in the martyrs of the martyrs in the cup of Christ. Among these may I today be welcomed before thy face as rich and acceptable sacrifice." Finally, they ordered him to be stabbed because he wasn't being burnt. It says that when they stabbed him, the blood that came out extinguished the fire. It ain't working too well. So then they chopped him into a whole lot of pieces. And they built a bigger fire. Because they were afraid anyone would take his bones and then go worship his bones, because they didn't understand about this God. And that's the problem with most of those people out in the world that can't understand where you come from, is they can't understand this God. That's why so many people struggle with the Bible and struggle that it doesn't make sense. Listen, you can't read something that's spiritual with unspiritual eyes. You can't understand the Old Testament unless you come through the eyes of Jesus in the New Testament. But this is the living Word. Scripture goes on and says, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer." Now, I've got to say something. When I was in Bible school, they had this book that we were to read, that if you're a Christian, you should not suffer, and if you suffer, then you don't have faith and you're out of the will of God. Well, Jesus comes back and says this in the glorified body: "I am going to show you what you're going to suffer." Well, that kind of throws that whole theory out the window. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, read it carefully. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison and test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Another conundrum. Do not be afraid. Now, I haven't personally gone through and read how many times it says, "Do not afraid, be afraid." But in one of my commentaries the other day, it said that scripture, that verse, that verbiage is used more than any other in there, in the whole scripture. Because he does say this to Abraham, he says, "Do not be afraid." Moses says 5 times in Deuteronomy, "Do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid." Joshua, when he takes all these people that struggled against Moses, and God says, "You're the next leader." "Yeah, right. Do not be afraid. Be of strong courage." You know, and he tells him and he exhorts him. And it's on down the list. "Do not be afraid, do not be afraid." Till David in his bedroom writing a psalm, he says this: "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Because, dude, you're right beside me. Your life, your word, your rod, your staff are with me." Notice it says the devil will lead you. Where have I heard that before? There's this scripture that I kind of read somewhere in Ephesians, somewhere around chapter 6, that kind of says this: "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against" what? "Powers of the evil one, the rulers and powers and principalities in high places," and all that. Listen, the spirit behind the synagogue of Satan was what? Satan. Listen, we'll kind of hit that even more, that, you know, Satan has tried to do everything he can to attack and destroy the church from the outside, and we're still here. But He will come to try to destroy the church from the inside. That's why we got to be careful not to talk, not to gossip, not to do. But the love of many will cover a multitude of sin. And it's the same in our world today. Capisce? That's Italian. Ready? Okay. The devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. 10 days? That means, dude, I can handle that. I can just go into jail 10 days. I got, you know, three hots and a cot. I can do fine for 10 days. But understand, that wording there is an indefinite time period. There are times when he talks about a year being a day. There's times that he talks about a year being a year. There's times that he talks about in the scripture a year being 1,000 years. There's times where he talks about 7 days being 7 years. There's times that he talks about days being a 24-hour, days being an era, days being a long time. This is one of those things. So within context of what we're looking at, they are throwing you in jail. They are not just throwing you in jail just for 10 days, but they threw you there to figure out how they were going to kill you. And they might only figure out, oh, we can kill them and we can do it in 2 days. Or they may have to get a good case, but you weren't getting out. And their prisons aren't like our prisons. Listen, I've been in prisons and jails, at least visiting in the United States. I've been in them in Peru, and there's a big difference. Ours is like Taj Mahal compared to the ones we were in. And the one we went in, one of them we went in, it was only Blaine and I that went in. We wouldn't allow anyone else in our group to go in because it was tough. And when we did an altar call, we stood there, and one guy finally stands up, and when he did, you heard all these guns lock and load. You're going, oh, dude. And he came down and got on his knees. That was cool. But when the other 30 guys came down, that was really cool. But for a moment there, it wasn't cool. You know what I mean? Anyway, my question has to be, what prison do you feel like you're in today? What is it that stone is crushing you? And every bit of juice is coming out of you. Jesus says, I know your afflictions. I know the prison that you're in. And he says this simply, be faithful to the point of death and I'll give you your victor's crown. In other words, be faithful even if it kills you. One thing I can say about my life up to this point, and I always have to work on it from this point, I've always felt that I've been faithful to the calling that God has given me. That no matter what has come against me, that I've done what Psalm says is to pick myself up, brush myself off, even if I've fallen 7 times, and to put one's foot in front of the other. The 2 Chronicles chapter 30 says that when I walk before the Lord and I turn right or to the left, that I will hear His voice behind me. That when I've come to the point of that scripture, that I do not have any other place to go. Then I don't have any other place to go. And what I would say is be faithful. Be faithful to the calling that God has placed on your life, whatever that is. There are people in this church that there is ministry inside of you. Has God told me what that ministry is? No. Why? Why should He? Because He's not calling me. He's calling you. Somebody give me a word. What is God going to do with me in the future? I don't know. Ask Him. Will someone give me a word? Well, ask Him. Because He's not going to tell me what you're going to do. He's going to tell me what I'm going to do. Or what I should do. Or what I better do. Michael Phelps in Athens. Not this last one, but in the last one in Athens. Won all those gold medals, but yet, because it was in Athens, he was given the victor's crown. Dude, I read this. He says, you know, be faithful. Hey, I know what you're going to suffer. You're going to be thrown. Some of you are going to be thrown in jail. Some of you are going to die. Just be faithful, and I'm going to give you a good hat. Well, dude, it better be a good hat. It better be more than just some olive branches. And sometimes they make that out of celery. So at least let mine be olive branches and not celery. The text doesn't say he's going to give you one of these. What the text says, he says, I will give you life as a crown. Life and life to the full. To understand the purpose and meaning of why I have called you. To understand what I have done in you, what I'm doing in you now, and what I want to do through you. Because I'm the author, the finisher of your faith. And dude, I ain't even got started yet. It's like we're still in the prefaces. We hadn't even got into the novel of your life yet. If you will faithfully follow me, dude, you don't even know what the chapters of life that lay ahead of you. And he says this, whoever hears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you're hearing, listen today. There is going to be suffering in our life. We don't know what that is. We don't know how it's coming. And we know things are going to try to crush us, but we know that God knows what our affliction is. And he says, I've been there. I've given you an example to do this. But just stay faithful. The one who is victorious will not be hurt by the second death. I love that because Paul comes back and he says, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither in the greatest imagination that you have. You can't even imagine what I have built for you. Gold streets, asphalt material in heaven. He starts this off with resurrection. The one who died and rose. He finishes it off with resurrection. When you die to yourself, you find it. And Lord, there is life. And guess what? I like that. How about you? Father, we just thank you this morning for your word. That in this whole thing, what you're showing us is that, dude, life isn't easy. It's pretty tough. And one of the things we've always said, life isn't for sissies. You got to buck up, man. You got to man up. You got to do this thing to overcome. But Father, this world beats us down to a pulp. It's like we got a heavy stone and rock on our back, and it just exhumes every bit of life out of us. But Father, it's you that says, come into my world. Let me live in you and let me live through you. Let me give you the faith that you're going to know, because I know your faith is weak, but my faith is pretty good today, Don. Lean on me. Yoke up with me. Be faithful in this stuff. As I take a step with me. And dude, I'm not just going to put olive branches on your head. I'm going to give you life. And life to the full. And I like that. I like that a lot. If you're here this morning and you've gone a little wayward, maybe you need to just make things right. And that's not really me leading you in a prayer. It's just basically you saying, God, I'm out of a line. And I'm crushed. And you know what? It's okay to say, Lord, I'm crushed. It's not a lack of faith. You know why? Because he says, I know your afflictions. I know you're being crushed. Just make that thing right today and just say, Father, make me whole. Help me be faithful. Help me lead me. Help me guide me. Just take a moment to do that as Mickey just plays. Stand with me. And now may the God of all creation be with you today. May He empower you from the depth of your soul to the height of where He wants to take you. May you know that no matter what this world throws at you, He says, if you'll be faithful to Me, I will give you the crown of life. I will give you life, and I will give you more abundantly. May you know Him and the grace and the goodness that He is. Amen. Let us sing His praises one more time as we're dismissed. We'll see you this week. Be sure that you bring somebody with you next week that'll come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Amen. Have a great week. Take us away, Mickey.